You beat me to the punch. Wow. Were you thinking about that the whole time through the offertory? Okay. All right. That's good. Well, good morning, Bethel.
Good morning.
All right. Well, before we...
How are you?
I'm doing well, Barry. How are you? Good. Yeah, before we jump into our study of Ruth chapter 4, I wanted to make one brief announcement. I want to make sure that you all put a name, actually put a face with a name. I've talked to you about Greg Caskey and how he's going to be an intern with our youth this summer, and that's Greg right there. Yep. Some of you were here a couple Wednesdays ago when Will Metzger was here, and you got a little bit of a taste of Greg's testimony and how God's been at work in his life and how God intersected our paths for Greg to be with us this summer. I mean, we're considering the providence of God in the book of Ruth, and there's some sweet providence to savor even in the way that the Lord intersected our paths. So pray for Greg, pray for his ministry with the youth this summer. The Lord would really bless that. And also, if you were praying for a provision of a job that he had mentioned as one of the prayer requests, two Wednesdays ago, the Lord has answered that prayer. So we're thankful for his provision of a job for Greg for the summer as well. Okay. Well, I think there probably couldn't be a better song to set up and to, in a sense, sing the truths of the book of Ruth than the song that we just sang. If you remember, if you were here the first week when we considered Ruth chapter 1, I read the poem that William Cooper wrote, and that's what this song is, mainly. It was rearranged a little bit by the folks at Sovereign Grace. But these verses are so rich, and they're such powerful summaries of what is happening in the book of Ruth. I would encourage you to keep this one in your Bible and meditate on these rich lyrics that are here. Why don't we pray, and then we will jump in here to our study. Father, we thank you for this day that you've made, and we thank you for this story that you wrote. And we thank you that you are the main actor and the hero of the story, and you are showing us your character and your faithfulness and your wisdom and your kindness in your providential redemption of a Moabite widow and an Israelite widow. And I pray that you would be our teacher this morning. I pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, wonderful things about your character, about your glory, about your plan of redemption, and give us eyes to see how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all of that in beautiful, manifold colors that shine from your word. Give us eyes to see it, Lord. I pray that you would guide our time and use it. Pray that we would not just see a story about some people in a little village that lived millennia ago, but that we would see your hand at work and see your character and realize that you are worthy of our trust and our confidence. And I pray that you would strengthen us and shape us this morning as we study your word. Help us not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the reasons why Ruth is so helpful is that it is, in a sense, a story that illustrates lots of different propositional truths that we find in God's word, one of them being Romans 8:28. Very familiar text for a lot of us. God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's a true statement. It's a rock-solid truth, and it is inestimably precious. It's extremely powerful. We can bank on that, but sometimes that truth and other statements and promises in God's word can just feel like words on a page. And sometimes when they're slapped like a Band-Aid on some gaping wound of grievous loss or suffering, it can be kind of hard to hear. And I think stories sometimes that illustrate these truths, these propositional truths that are true, we don't want to minimize the importance of them, we need both and, but the stories can help us feel and know and love those truths in our hearts and not just know them in our heads. John Piper, in this little book on Ruth that I would recommend to you, it's called A Bitter Providence, I think, something like that. He writes this, he says, "We are taught this sovereignty through the book of Ruth so that we will drink it in till it saturates our bones. God is getting us ready to suffer without feeling unloved." So this story is such important grace for us, whether we are in the midst of suffering and trial or whether it's preparatory, so that when that suffering comes, these truths of God's sovereignty and his goodness in the midst of providential valleys and suffering and loss, that we will be able to suffer without feeling unloved, that he's not abandoned us. Or as a woman named Martha Nicholson wrote, "I learned he never gives a thorn without his added grace. He takes the thorn to pin aside the veil that hides his face." That was Paul's experience, right? In 2 Corinthians 12, the thorn in the flesh that he asked to be taken away 3 times. And God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And actually, through this thorn, I'm going to keep you humble. And so it's actually more important that you stay humble, Paul, than you be comfortable." And so the thorn was a gift, and it actually pinned aside the veil so that Paul could see God's good purposes in and through that suffering. And that was certainly the case for Naomi and Ruth. You have this Israelite family in Bethlehem, the house of bread, which is ironic. There's a famine in the house of bread, right? Because it was at the time of the judges, and there was so much idolatry. Everyone's doing whatever's right in their own eyes, total pragmatism, relativism. And so Elimelech runs to Moab with his family, leads his family to Moab. He's the father. In a sense, this is like voluntary exile. And given the history of Moab with its dealings with Israel, this does not seem to be a good move. Seems like it could be a move worthy of judgment. And even though they're moving to Moab to get food to save their lives, what happens? Elimelech dies. So Naomi is left a widow. She does have 2 sons, though, who can take care of her, right? But these sons, Mahlon, Chilion, they marry Moabite women. Once again, if you think moving to Moab is bad, marrying Moabite women is even worse. Back in Numbers 25, there was that incident recorded of a time when these Moabite women invited Israelite men to sacrifice to their gods, right? And the men enter into idolatry and sexual immorality, and God judged them. He was angry with them, and he judged them, and 24,000 died that day. I mean, the moral of that story was supposed to stick with Israel. Don't mess with Moabite women. Mahlon and Chilion marry Ruth and Orpah, and they both die. So now we've got 3 widows. The future is very bleak. Things are very dark. The clouds are very heavy. Naomi hears in Moab that the Lord had visited his people with food, so she decides to head back to Bethlehem. Reviewing here some for those of you who might be visiting or missed a few weeks, and also because I think there's a few new things that we need to see as we finish the book and step back and look at it as a whole. So she doesn't have anything for her daughters-in-law. There's no prospects here. She doesn't have much hope. She's bitter and despondent. She encourages them to just go back to their parents, and hopefully they can find new husbands. Orpah goes back. Ruth clings to Naomi. This is where we hear those well-known lines, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." So they both arrive in Bethlehem. The city stirred. Is this Naomi? Is she back? She says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant or sweet. "Call me Mara," meaning bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full," she says, "but the Lord has brought me back empty." That's the same word for repentance through the Old Testament. The Lord has caused me to return empty. So she's bitter. She doesn't see it as a grace. She's blind to the beginnings of the beams of light that are breaking through those dark clouds. The end of chapter 1 ends with this, if you want to look at it, 1:22. "So Naomi returned," same word as "brought me back" in verse 21. This is that repentance word. "And with her Ruth the Moabitess," her daughter-in-law, "who returned from the land of Moab." You hear return, return, return all through the chapter. It's an important theme. "And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." The word for returned, again, same word as repentance in the Old Testament. So something really interesting is going on in chapter 1. The Lord had brought her back, just like she says, but she says that she went out full. Isn't that interesting? Wait a second. There was a famine, and they went to Moab. It's ironic that she would call that fullness. And here she says she's coming back empty, which she had Ruth, and she's out of Moab and back where she belongs in Bethlehem. And the barley harvest was just beginning, and Boaz is about to ride in on the white horse. So the Lord had caused her to return. Just maybe this return is one of those secret providential kindnesses. Naomi's not consciously returning in repentance, though she probably should have viewed it that way. But because God is providentially bringing her back, he's going to bless her. His providential hidden action to bring her back actually led to her heart level return. So just maybe God knows better than she does, and better than we do, what's best for us. Naomi's bitter in the return, and yet the return is actually the first taste of the sweet providence that is about to be tasted in her life. It's going to fill her and satisfy her and ultimately bless an entire nation. So, chapter 2, Ruth takes this initiative, risky though it may be. She doesn't know anybody. She could be abused in the fields. Remember, time of the judges. She risks her safety to care for her and her mother-in-law so that they have something to eat. She just happens to end up in Boaz's field, and behold, oh, Boaz just happened to come and check up on his workers when Ruth was gleaning. He welcomes Ruth, encourages her to stay in the field, provides richly for her, protects her, tells the men not to touch her. She goes home with this mother load, you know, or mother-in-law load of barley, and Naomi asks where she's worked. Again, kindness of Yahweh through the hand, the kindnesses of Boaz, opens Naomi's eyes for the first time to see that the Lord hasn't withdrawn his kindness. He's still caring for them. So she tells Ruth that this man is one of their kinsmen redeemers. Ruth works through the wheat and the barley harvest. In chapter 3, this mother-in-law does some interesting, maybe sanctified scheming, we could call it. She hatches this plan to make known to Boaz that she and Ruth would like for him to redeem them. So she says, "Go clean yourself up, put on some perfume, put on a nice dress, go down to the threshing floor. Once Boaz is eaten and drunk and his heart's glad, watch where he lies down, then go uncover his feet and lay down. He'll tell you what to do." Whoa, what's going on here? I mean, a little shady, a little risky, But we are dealing with two worthy people, a worthy man and a worthy woman. So she, in this very meek, feminine way, actually proposes that Boaz propose to her. So Boaz, this older man, he's surprised, he's flattered. In no way does he take advantage of the situation. He instead protects her once again. He provides for her once again and then tells her that he'll redeem her. But just as the music is starting and the wedding bells are about to start ringing, he says, "It is true that I'm a close relative, but there's one closer." Oh, you know, and then you're just, no, we're just left hanging at the end of chapter 3. Waiting to see what will happen with this near redeemer. Boaz is not one to wait passively to find out how things will work out. It seems like the only reason he didn't move towards Ruth in this way before is because, again, he was an older man, didn't expect that this younger woman would be even interested in him. So here he goes in chapter 4 to take care and settle the matter, as Naomi says. So look in chapter 4, verses 1 to 10 at Boaz, the redeemer. Now, Boaz went up to the gate. This is the place where transactions took place. It was kind of like the court. It was kind of like the place where, real estate transactions and other things took place. They sat down there. Behold, once again, that's that providential behold. Oh, look who just happened to walk by. The close relative of whom Boaz spoke. He was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who's come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "Free land? There's only a widow attached to it. She's going to die soon. This is win-win. Like, there's no problem here. I'll redeem it." And so we say, no, this can't happen. You know, again, I know we've all read the whole story, but if you were hearing it for the first time, you'd just say, no, stop. Then Boaz says, "Oh, well, actually, let me just give you one more detail. On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." The closest relative said, "Deal's off. I can't redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself, and you may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." So what's going on here? I mean, maybe he was already married. Yes, there's polygamy in the Old Testament, but it wasn't the way it was originally supposed to be. And so for most of the Old Testament, it's actually frowned upon. So that could be why he turned it down. Maybe it was because Ruth was a Moabite. Ooh, Mahlon died. I don't want, it's just like bad luck. I don't want to marry her. Or just the fact that this is no real gain to me. I mean, if I do take her and we do have the son, he's going to get the land anyway. So it's going to cost me a lot to care for these people, and then I don't get anything out of it. And it probably ends up watering down my inheritance that I'm going to pass on to my kids because I'm going to have to spread out my wealth to more people. So it's quite possible this was a pretty selfish move on his part. So here's a little summary from Paul House that's helpful. To facilitate matters, though at some risk to herself, Naomi includes Elimelech's land as a part of the redemption cost. To gain the land, one must redeem it and care for the woman. But which woman? Some theorize that the man thought he must support Naomi, who could not have children who would share his other children's inheritance. To get good land, he had only to care for an older wife. Ruth, however, could have several sons, the first eligible to claim Elimelech's property as his heir, others perhaps to share in the kinsman's own inheritance. So it would jeopardize his inheritance. So he says, no thanks. Now, a little explanation here on the sandal thing. You can imagine how weird the sandal thing would sound in our ears if there wasn't the explanation. what's up with the sandal? So there's explanation here. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and exchange of land. To confirm any matter, a man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I've acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so his name wouldn't just pass away and die out, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. So this legal transaction about land transitions right into almost like a justice of the peace marriage ceremony with witnesses of Ruth and Boaz's marriage. All the people were in the court, and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you, better translation, act worthily. Remember how in chapter 2, verse 1, the NAS says that Boaz was a man of great wealth? And better translation, speaking of his noble character. Yes, it sometimes had connotations of wealth. It also sometimes had connotations of being a warrior. But I think the most central thing that's in focus here is his character, that he may act worthily in a noble manner in Ephrathah and become famous or renowned in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. I mean, the question still remains, right? Ruth was married for 10 years to Mahlon. No kids. So there's no guarantee that when Boaz marries her, they're going to have any kids, right? I mean, will the union just be as barren as Mahlon and Ruth were? 10 years without a child? We'll look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And they lived happily ever after, the end. Let's pray. No, that's not the end of the story. There's a reason why that's not the end of the story. Then the women said to Naomi, if you look at the book as a whole, you have Naomi, Ruth and Boaz, Naomi. So it's not just climactic for Ruth and Boaz resolution, but there's resolution for Naomi as well. Blessed is the Lord who's not left you without a redeemer. Do you know who they're talking about? Obed. Obed's a redeemer. Wait a second, I thought Boaz was the redeemer. Hold on. He hasn't left you without a redeemer today, and may his name, Obed's name, become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life. May he return life to you and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. See, Obed is actually a redeemer also. And he's going to be one who will then care for the family as he grows up. Remember, kids were like your social security back then. So Naomi takes the child, laid him in her lap, became his nurse. And then, you know, yay, Ruth, Boaz, baby, grandma, lived out happily ever after. The end. No. The story's much bigger than just a mere human kind of village, provincial story. The neighbor women gave him, easy for me to say, the neighbor women gave him a name saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So this little boy in Naomi's lap is King David's grandpa. And then it concludes with the genealogy. Now, these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. To Ram, Abinadab. Abinadab was born Nashon. Nashon, Salmon. Salmon was born Boaz. To Boaz, Obed. And Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. So, this theme of redemption runs through the book of Ruth. And the story doesn't just end with a happy grandma bouncing a new grandson on her lap. It doesn't just end with a couple that lives happily ever after and then they die. Yes, there's a climax for Ruth and Boaz in 4:13. There's a climax for Naomi in 4:16 to 17. But there is a climax beyond them all to David. He's why the story is told in the first place. This story is about the King of Kings in Israel's history, David. I mean, he was the king of all kings in the Old Testament, right? How in the world did God preserve his people and pull them out of that downward spiral vortex that was the period of the judges? How did he do it? Well, he did it through this random family and, I mean, all this providence. Look at this. This is a story worth telling. But it's not just about David. There's only one place in the New Testament where Ruth is quoted, something from Ruth is quoted. And you know what? It's the genealogy. Matthew 1. So if we step back, we see that redeemers, like namely Boaz and Obed, through redemption, like what we just saw here in chapter 4, actually gave birth ultimately to the Redeemer who came to bring redemption. So how fitting of our kind and providential God to set it up like that, to plan it that way. So redemption's birthplace traces back to the lives of a worthy man and a worthy Moabite widow. But underneath that story is the true birthplace of redemption in the mind and in the heart of a sovereign and a kind God whose strange and secret providences were working in Bethlehem. We're working in Moab. We're working through famine and death. They were working through dusty fields and dark threshing floors. They were working through a bitter mother-in-law and a no-name selfish kinsman. He's working through all of that. That is the God who is able to make good on that Romans 8:28 promise. That's the God who's worthy to be trusted. That's the God who's able to keep us from stumbling and to present us before him at the end, blameless with great joy. It's that God who's the main actor in the book of Ruth and in all of human history. So let's just consider some final reflections and application as we come to the end of this study on this book. There's three main themes in the book of Ruth: providence, kindness, and redemption. Okay, and actually they really interweave in a beautiful way, but let's look at them each in turn. First, providence. I think one of the lessons that we should learn from the book of Ruth is not to draw conclusions too soon. Okay? How many of us, how long does chapter 1 last for Naomi and Ruth? How long does chapter 1 last for some of us in this life? You can't draw conclusions too early about God's character or God's activity in the midst of the storm, under the clouds, the heavy clouds. Why do painful providences happen? Does it mean that God's abandoned and forgotten about us? No, remember, we're taught that this sovereignty, we're taught this sovereignty so that we will drink it in till it saturates our bones. He's getting us ready to suffer without feeling unloved. We also see the providence in the prayers. This is something that really struck me this past week. I heard somebody say something about prayers in Ruth, and I said, prayers? There's no prayers in Ruth. There's lots of prayers in Ruth. Okay, you ready? This is like sword drill. We're going to flip through a few passages here. I want you to see these things because you need to see how they were answered, because it's another way that God highlights his providence in this book through all these prayers that are strangely answered throughout the course of the story. Ruth 1:8 says, "And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt with me and with the dead. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband.'" Now, obviously, we don't know anything about Orpah, but the Lord answered this prayer in a beautiful way. Look at 1:17. Ruth says, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Lord, if I walk away and try to just save my life and my own comfort and walk away from my needy mother-in-law, you should just put me to death. 2:4. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless you. I think Ruth is probably in that group of reapers that Boaz said, may the Lord be with you. And then they say to him, may the Lord bless you. Yes, the Lord blessed Boaz in this book and answered that prayer. 2:12, Boaz to Ruth, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to seek refuge. That prayer is beautifully answered because Boaz actually is an extension of those wings in chapter 3. 2:19, her mother-in-law then said to her, where did you glean today and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed. And Boaz was blessed. And then 2:20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. Ruth 3:10. This is Boaz to Ruth. Again, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. And yes, again, he is even a part of answering this prayer that he prays as he cares for Ruth and redeems her. Ruth 4:11 then. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah. And may you act worthily in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Connect the dots with the genealogy. Where was the Messiah going to come from? Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And this story is testimony to the fact that this prayer was answered. He is famous and renowned in Israel because he led to the Messiah. His line led to the Messiah. 4:14, blessed is the Lord who's not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. Again, answered prayer. God's sovereignty evident in those prayers and in their answers. As we're just finishing up on this providence point, I think we need to learn to keep our eyes peeled for providence, both as we read the Bible as well as we look back on our own lives and experience. I mean, just think, Micah 5:2, you know, there's this prophecy of the one that's going to come from Bethlehem. Think about all the provinces. This is something to maybe take home and ponder in your devotions this afternoon or tomorrow or this week. Think of the providences that God had to work to fulfill Micah 5:2. What did he have to inspire and do in the Roman rulers of the time to get a census going, to get his... Do you see how many providences God worked in order to accomplish his purposes? Second main theme in Ruth, kindness. And we see it, first of all, in people in the book. Ruth toward Naomi, Boaz toward Ruth and Naomi, Ruth toward Boaz. But all the kindness that we see from the people in the book is ultimately supposed to be a sunbeam that we're to trace back to the origin, to the source of God's kindness. It's all an extension, it's all evidence, it's all expression of God's kindness to his people as the book unfolds. So we should trace the sunbeams of this human kindness that's visible back up to the source, this solar blaze of kindness that is our God. This is a happy discipline. I would encourage you to practice this sunbeam tracing discipline. Do you ever do this? Do you ever receive a good gift, right? Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Do you ever receive a good gift and say, not just, thank you for this good gift, and move on, but what kind of God gives good gifts like this? So your thanks is not, in a sense, kind of terminating on this gift and this event, but rather it's something that catalyzes worship. It actually is something through which you see more clearly the character and the person and the kindness and the providence and the goodness of God. It's a happy discipline. We should learn to do it well and practice it. This is our God. Listen to his kindness here in Ephesians 2. This is just the way he is. This is what he's like. But God, being rich in mercy, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, it doesn't end there, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And his kindness is impartial. It even drew in this pagan Moabite woman. It's lavish. We see it in just rich ways through the book. So speaking of lavish kindness, let's look at the third main theme here at redemption. The redeemer words appear like 23 times in the book of Ruth. Just think about once this redemption took place, think of how Ruth's status changed. I mean, just amazing shift from where she was at the beginning to where she was at the end. I mean, if you step back and look at the book as a whole and the trajectory, it moves from emptiness to fullness. It moves from death to life, from curse to blessing, from barrenness to fruitfulness, from bitterness to sweetness, from exile to having a home, from insecurity to security, from restlessness to rest. And then if we step back even further, we see that redemption led to more redemption, that this is just a setup for the ultimate redemption in Christ. You have these main themes: providence, kindness, redemption, and they're all ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, right? The kindness leads God to plan this secret providential working out of his redemptive plan. His providence is operating in service of his kindness and his redemptive purposes. I mean, his providence, his sovereignty would not be for us. It wouldn't be for us to work all things for our good unless he was kind and merciful and a redeemer. Because, you know, we are Ruth. We are this idolatrous pagan, all of us. We all have a history like Ruth. I mean, why in the world is Ruth in the line of Jesus in Matthew 1? Why is she there? Because of a redeemer. Same reason we're there. Same reason we are in the family line. He did it then, and he's done it for us. There's this glorious gospel arc that shoots out of Genesis 3, remember, after the fall? And there's this promise, you know, there's going to be enmity, but the seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent. And there's this gospel art that shoots out of that wreckage and haze from the fall. And there's Abrahamic promises to bless all the families that gets caught up into that ark. And Ruth joins that gospel arc, right? Ruth highlights, in the words of Paul House, how God blesses one family and by doing so blesses multitudes, just like Abraham, right? And through Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of all those things. It also shows how he's going to bring in the nations, right? Ruth is a Moabitess, and she's welcomed as a member of the covenant family. So this is so sweet. Listen to this. If you haven't gotten anything this morning, listen to this. God mixed in Moabite blood into his son's ancestral line. And Canaanite blood, by the way, because Rahab was Boaz's mom. Did you know that? Matthew 1? Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, is Boaz's mom. So she gives birth to Boaz, this worthy man in the midst of a terrible time in Israel's history. So there's Canaanite blood in the line, and there's Moabite blood in the line. In the words of Piper again, this is so sweet. God moved the world in order to include a foreigner in the lineage of the Messiah. Ruth was not a Jew. Is not God showing us that his heart is for the nations? All the nations. The glory of Christ is that he comes from the nations, he comes from the nations, and he dies for the nations. His blood was shed for the nations, and the nation's blood ran in his veins. What God was doing in this far-seeing providence was planting the dynamite that would explode the fortresses of ethnocentrism and racism. All ethnocentric and racist impulses are crucified in Christ. Isn't that sweet? One day we are going to join this new song in Revelation 5:9. We're going to be saying, "Worthy are you," we sing it now in anticipation. "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, Jesus, Lamb of God. For you were slain, and by your blood you purchased people for God from every tongue and tribe and people and nation." Or 1 Peter 1:18, "We were not redeemed with perishable things," redeemed like silver or gold from our futile way of life, like futile ways of the Moabites worshiping Chemosh and other gods, so-called gods. You weren't redeemed with perishable things from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That pure, precious blood, sinless, blemishless lamb, that blood was mixed blood. Because it was shed for all peoples. So while we're talking about this gospel arc that God has drawn and is drawing over all of human history, we should see how little stories like Ruth, little stories, and some of ours, fit into that big story. Every little D deliverance and every little R redemption is part of this big D deliverance and big R redemption that God is working. So we should learn from Ruth to connect the dots of the little D deliverances to this big story. We're not just living this little, you know, sometimes it's probably kind of frustrating that our lives are so small. That's why we like to go to movies, by the way. Did you ever notice this? Vicarious participation in some glorious reality bigger than your own. The stories are really big and grand, and we love to enter into them, and then we're let down when the movie's over because it's over, and we're back to our little lives. But no, we are a part of this big arc, and the story has got the best ending you could ever imagine, better than any drama or action or romance that Hollywood could ever create. And every little bit of that that Hollywood does create is just a little pathetic, poor echo of the real story. That's why they do it. Because we're made in the image of God. We were made for God. And our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God. So our little stories are part of the big story. And we should connect those dots. Everything has to do with God. God is supreme and central in all things. Even little tiny things like just take the smallest, like a selfish kinsman. A selfish kinsman. God was sovereign over that. If he would have not been selfish, that would have ruined the whole thing. Okay? And we, like Naomi in her pain and loss, and sometimes us in our trials, we're so chronically short-sighted and myopic and earth, like earthworms, you know? And we need over and over for God to lift our heads like he does in the book of Ruth and pull us up and pull us back to see the big picture, the big story, the past faithfulness. Look what I did. And the future promises. I'm going to make good on those. Sometimes he directs our gaze backward to stories like Ruth or back to the cross. We should go back there every day. Look how he redeemed in the past. He's faithful. We can trust him today in the moment. Sometimes he directs our gaze forward to the promises and the hope of heaven. Someday it's going to all make sense. It's going to all make sense someday. Someday it's going to all be okay. The curse is going to be reversed. It's going to be undone. So much is not the way it's supposed to be. And so many questions and so many dark clouds. But someday it's going to all be okay. And he says, trust me, I see. Naomi thought that he didn't see. I see. I know. I'm with you. Even to the end of the age, just wait and hope and you'll see. Deep in his dark and hidden minds, with never failing skill, he fashions all his bright designs and works his sovereign will. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. One last point here, and it has to do with identity. Who are you? I actually shared some of these thoughts at the Tall Oaks graduation, and then was surprised to see how it's intentionally central in the book of Ruth. In chapter 1, Naomi's referred to as Naomi, Naomi, and then when she is finally bereft of both husband and sons, she's called the woman. She's not named anymore. Listen to Barry Webb. He says, as family members die, so the naming falls away too, until Naomi is left at the end simply as the woman, bereft of her two sons and her husband, the unnamed ghosts of absent figures. It's as though Naomi has lost not only her family, but even her own name. That is the symbolic endpoint of her descent into emptiness. And then when she comes home, don't call me Naomi. I've lost that as my identity. I'm bitter. So call me Mara. My identity has been taken away. The same thing actually happens with Ruth. Some identity issues and an identity shift. She's the Moabitess, the Moabitess, the Moabitess, the Moabitess. But then she's also my daughter, my daughter. And then she's, who are you at my feet here in the darkness? I'm your maid. Would you redeem me? And she becomes Boaz's wife. And then the townspeople bless her and bless her with a blessing that shows that she's definitely been folded into the covenant community. And they want her to be like Rachel and Leah. Who are they? I mean, they are matriarchs in this covenant community. So by the end, she's got this completely different identity because she's been redeemed. Naomi's people had truly become her people, and Naomi's God had truly become her God. In fact, she wasn't just the grandmother of David. She became the ancestress of Jesus. What about you and me? Who are you? How do you define who you are? Is it a family relationship? Is it in relation to another person, like a husband or a wife or your children? Is it your job? Is it your achievements? Is it sports? What do you hang the hat of your identity on? Jonathan Edwards very wisely said, if we spend our lives in the pursuit of a temporal happiness, as riches or sensual pleasures, credit and esteem from men, delight in our children, and he means in an idolatrous sense, obviously we can delight in our children, and the prospect of seeing them well brought up and well settled, etc., all these things will be of little significance to us. Death will blow up all our hopes and will put an end to these enjoyments. The places that have known us will know us no more, and the eye that has seen us shall see us no more. We must be taken away forever from all these things, and it is uncertain when we die. It may be soon after we are put into the possession of them, and then where will all our worldly employments and enjoyments be when we are laid in the silent grave? In other words, if we put our identity and hang our identity on these created things, God, sometimes in a very severe mercy, like he did for Naomi, will pull that carpet out from underneath us, and we can get angry with him. What are you doing? This hurts. Don't do this to me. And you say, I went out full, and I've come back empty. I don't even know who I am anymore. You've taken away my identity. Don't call me Naomi. That's not me anymore. I'm bitter. If he takes away those things that are not God, so that you will put your trust in him who is God, the only rock, the only Savior, the only place where your identity is truly safe, as his daughter, as his son, as his family member, no circumstance, no one can take that identity from you. But everything else is so tenuous. It's so fragile. And so he's so loving. And it's a firm, hard hand. But it's a loving hand. Don't despise his discipline. Like it says in Hebrews 12, he disciplines those he loves. He scourges every son he accepts. So dangerous to define ourselves in relation to a creature or in relation to our achievements or our skills or whatever. But the answer is not some place of stoic self-sufficiency. I don't need anyone. It's knowing who you are vis-a-vis the person, in relation to the other who never changes, who is a faithful and true Savior, who is providentially working all things together for your good, and he will be yours forever. And you, nothing can separate you from his love and kindness, nothing. So if he at times pulls that carpet, again, don't come to conclusions too quickly. Wait. He's hiding that smiling face behind that bitter providence. Trust him and wait. He's working his bright providences in those deep, dark minds of suffering and trial. Let's pray. God, we thank you for showing us a little bit more of yourself, and we are so desperately in need of a clearer vision of your character and your goodness. Oh, give us eyes to see you as the sovereign Redeemer and the loving, kind Father that you are. And so season and shape and inform our categories that we will not curse you or think that you have abandoned us when you do pull the carpet out, when you do bring along those severe mercies. Oh, help us to trust you and wait and run to you as our refuge and strength and very present help in trouble rather than away from you. Where else can we go? We thank you for the author and the perfecter of our faith, and we pray that you would give us grace to keep our eyes fixed on him as we run this race that's set before us with our eyes fixed on him. Help us to do that so we will have endurance through the darkness. And Lord, we look forward to the day when there will be no more darkness. And there will be no more mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away, and you will have made all things new. And it will all make sense. And we will see you face to face. And all the things and people that we tended to put our trust and our identity and our life in will be shown to be such poor substitutes in the light of your face. So shine on us now. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Make your face shine on us. All because of the blood-bought grace and peace and kindness that is ours in our Redeemer, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.